Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Last week we looked at this second paragraph in 1 John 3. We looked at the main teaching or main content of that paragraph. I want us to examine particularly verse 8 this morning, along with some other scriptures that speak about Christ's victory over the satanic kingdom. 1 John 3:8 is one of those passages that speaks of this in the collection of those in the New Testament. And so in our study of 1 John, I didn't want us to skip over that statement too quickly. In 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sin is of the devil, for the devil was sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And particularly that last phrase, destroying the works of the devil, is the focus of what we will be looking at. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus and his life and death, resurrection, accomplished everything that was needed in terms of our salvation and in terms of a victory over all evil. And while we still wait for the full consummation of that, we thank you that his work is accomplished and in the future will be completely fulfilled in every respect in his second coming. Pray that you would give us comfort and encouragement as we think about his victory over the satanic kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, a lady visited our church, and after the service, she came to me with a very puzzled look on her face, and she said, "Why didn't you bind the devil at the beginning of the service in the opening prayer?" She had come from a Word of Faith background. In fact, I think that's probably the only churches she had ever been in. And it had been common practice for her to hear people speak to the devil at the beginning of every service and say, "I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus," and go through that process. And she said, I was surprised because how could you have a worship service with the devil running free and doing whatever you wanted to do in your service? And I mentioned to her, I said, "Well, Satan is not an omnipresent being. He's not everywhere Christians are meeting, and he's not omniscient where he would hear everything I say, no matter where he is. Certainly there is a satanic kingdom, but the devil himself is most likely not himself present." And I tried to help her understand that the devil is not equal to God. The teaching she had had in her young Christian life, she almost had the perspective of dualism, that there was an equally good God and bad God, and they're battling it out. And Satan and God were almost equal in her thinking. And I've seen groups that place a very unbiblical emphasis on the satanic kingdom. However, the Bible does teach that there is a satanic kingdom. There is a real personal devil, Satan, who is involved in evil activities. And an important aspect of Christ's work of redemption is his destruction or dismantling of the satanic kingdom. In Christ's early ministry and in his work on the cross, he bound Satan and brought disarray to the domain of darkness. And this morning we're going to look at what John Murray called Christ's redemptive work of destruction. I always like that way he put it, Christ's redemptive work of destruction. There are 8 key passages in the New Testament that deal with this aspect of Christ's work. 1 John 3:8 is one of those texts when it states that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. This morning we'll first briefly consider Satan and his kingdom, and then we'll look at several important passages concerning Christ's work, concerning his dismantling or destroying of that kingdom. The Bible vividly describes the satanic kingdom and the fact that we are to be on guard against it. But before we look at this further, I think it is important to give a caution between two extremes. First, there is the extreme that was very prevalent in the late 19th century and into the 20th century, and still carries over into the time today, of the denial of everything that was supernatural. 19th century liberal theologians denied every aspect of supernatural activity of God. That's why they were really unbelievers. They denied the miracles of God. They denied the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection, any of the miracles of the apostles. They denied the inspiration of Scripture, all those things, because they had an anti-supernatural presupposition. And of course, along that same line, they denied the idea of a personal evil entity, Satan. They claimed that the idea of having a real, malevolent, fallen angel called the devil or Satan was just really a concept of primitive peoples, primitive ideas. The other extreme, which is probably more prevalent today, is an ascribing of more power to the devil than he really has, according to Scripture. They almost ascribe to him the attributes of God, as I mentioned, omnipresence or omniscience. Sometimes it ends up really in being dualism of two equally powerful deities battling it out. And sometimes the good God's on top, and sometimes the bad God's on top. Well, the Bible teaches that Satan is a created being who is not all-powerful, all-knowing, or omnipresent. The devil can only be at one place at one time. In terms of people making pronouncements such as, "I bind you, Satan," you see often in the Word of Faith theology, not only I think is it a misunderstanding of the Matthew 16 and 18 passages on binding and loosing, but it also speaks of the idea of almost the devil being omnipresent, always there. Now, the Bible does speak of a satanic kingdom. It speaks of the fallen angels as being a part of that. But the ultimate authority in the universe is God Himself. You may remember that in Job chapters 1 and chapters 2, when the devil comes to before God and accuses Job, and really accuses God of buying off Job, he can do nothing to Job except what God allows him to do. God says, first you can touch his properties, the things of his family, but you can't touch him. And then later you can touch his body, but you cannot kill him. So he was under, even then, the authority of God. His little work, The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight." Well, with these cautions in mind, let's take a look at some of the scriptures just describing the satanic kingdom. There's an important passage in Ephesians chapter 6 where we are warned to be on guard against the devil. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Goes on then say, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm." And Paul goes on to describe these various parts of the armor of God, which really in many ways are really understanding the truths of our salvation, the truths of Scripture applied to us in the gospel. John Murray writes this way concerning this. He said, back of all that is visible and tangible in the sin of this world, there are unseen spiritual powers. Satan is called the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The arch foe of the kingdom of God is not the visible powers arrayed against it. They're behind these visible agents and manifestations of evil is the ingenuity, craft, malicious design, instigation, and relentless activity of the devil and his ministers. It was of this of which Paul was fully aware when he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritualities of the wickedness in the heavenlies. The Bible describes Satan as an accuser of the brethren. You can think about that passage in Zechariah 3, where there's that night vision where Zechariah sees Joshua, then high priest of the time, clothed in filthy garments, and Satan is accusing him. Murray continues, he is called the evil one, the father of lies, a liar, a murderer, the prince of demons, the tempter, among other titles. In general, the Bible says that Satan rages against men, in Revelation 12:12, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, in 1 Peter 5:8, works in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2, blinds the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:4, takes fallen men captive to his will, 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, as well as many other malevolent activities. Specific satanic activities are mentioned in the Bible, such as tempting Adam and Eve, accusing God of bribing Job to serve them, tempting Jesus to sin, put it in the heart of Judas to betray Christ, to fill Ananias' heart to lie against the Holy Spirit. Because of this spiritual reality, part of Christ's redemptive work was to destroy the works of the devil. He concludes, we can readily understand then the need for Christ's redemptive work to attack Satan's kingdom in order to nullify its power and effects. It is most significant that the work of Christ, which is so central to our Christian faith, is a work of destruction that terminates upon the power and work of Satan. This is not a peripheral or incidental feature of the redemption. It is an integral aspect of its accomplishment. So, of course, think about all these descriptions of Satan's activity that are given in Scripture. And Jesus took them on, head on, in his ministry and in his work. Part of his redemptive work was to destroy the satanic kingdom. As I mentioned, there are 8 New Testament passages that specifically deal with Christ's work in addressing the satanic kingdom. And let's look through these passages. First, we have the statement we read in 1 John 3:8, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. John doesn't give any details about it beyond the basic statement, but he does inform us that one basic reason for Christ's coming was to destroy the works of the devil. And as we looked at this subject and theme in the past, I pointed out that the title Son of God is used here. It's the first time that is used in the epistle of 1 John. And many commentators suggest that John at this point wanted to stress the divine dignity and authority of the one who opposed Satan in this conflict. Here is the Son of God who came incarnate to oppose or destroy the works of the devil. We also see in Luke chapter 11 the statement about Jesus plundering the satanic kingdom and casting out demons. read the whole text earlier where he was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, and Jesus made the statement that a house divided against itself cannot stand. He uses really a point of logic against them, shows them the logical fallacy of their statement. And then in verse 19, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." Here he mentions a strong man guarding his house and someone coming in, overpowering him and basically taking his goods, likening that to his casting out of demons and bringing disarray to the satanic kingdom. Well, the parallel passage of Matthew 12, 29 gives a little bit further insight in this. Jesus says there, "Or how can one enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" So you think about Luke 11 and Matthew 12 in this regard, it implies that there is a type of binding of Satan that has taken place in Jesus' ministry. The question would be, when did that occur? And most commentators look at the temptations of Jesus where he really begins a process of defeating Satan. Robert Raymond comments on this. He said, "Here Jesus declares that by resisting and rejecting Satan's temptations earlier, even though Satan had been fully armed while he himself had been in a state of physical weakness, fasted 40 days and nights, he had shown himself to be Satan's superior in spiritual power and had thereby bound the strong man, that is, had overpowered him, taking away his armor in which he had trusted. Now, he said, he can thoroughly plunder his house or divide up the spoil. Jesus declares by these remarks that Satan had been personally bested in a one-on-one conflict with himself and that his power hold over the sons of men was unraveling." You think about all through Jesus' ministry, beginning with the temptations, the end of those, he tells him, "Depart from me, Satan." And of course, Satan leaves and then looks for another opportune time. But he comes, he heals the sick, he casts out demons, leading up to the time of the cross where there is that tremendous victory over the satanic kingdom there. Again, a significant aspect of Jesus' coming was to destroy the works of the devil. And during his earthly life, his earthly ministry, he endured and prevailed over the temptations of Satan, bound him and plundered his kingdom. We also see references to his cross work in a casting out or binding of Satan. In John chapter 12, there's another significant passage on this. Leading up to this text in John 12, 27, some Greeks had come up to see Jesus, and it kind of went through the chain of the disciples and got word to Jesus. And when he heard that Gentiles were seeking him, in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." That crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment on this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. just being lifted up on the cross. Verse 31 states, now there's judgment on the world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus declared that this hour that has come, this hour for which he came, to go to the cross, to do this work of atonement, part of that work is to cast down Satan from his earthly position and authority that he has. Verse 32 gives a significant consequence of this action. It's probably best translated, I draw all nations or all peoples to myself. Think about it in keeping with Revelation 5, 9, and 10, where there is a praise to the Lamb that was slain and lives, and worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for he is ransomed or redeemed or purchased from the earth, people from every tribe. Jesus said because of his work on the cross, he would draw the elect himself. In Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the great commission, he said, all authority and his hands is his gold, all the making the gold. In the very gospel spread into Asia Minor and East Rome and their parts of Africa, and so in epistles, all this distance and persecute the gospel under the invincible power of God. See it in chapter 6, verse 11. Speaking of the sending of the Holy Spirit, verse as the rule is just to quit the world of sin, as one draw death and the ruler of this world will be judged. Notice these ideas of judgment, casting out, binding, plundering his kingdom, destroying his works are all given in a past tense idea to Jesus' work. And while the full manifestation of this work will not be completely seen until the final consummation of all things and the second coming of Christ, we need to remember that while Satan is still active in many ways, he is a defeated foe. I knew a Christian woman years ago who lived in a constant fear of the devil. She, again, had been under the influence of some word of faith theology, and she had become obsessed with the devil and really had a very low understanding of the power of God and the work of Christ. And she lived her Christian life in a dread that she would look at the wrong thing or say the wrong thing, and Satan would completely take her over or capture her in her life. She became so fearful that she could hardly live her life. And in fact, her bad theology about Satan and her consequent fears caused her life to degenerate into really almost a spiritual superstition. If she would go into someone's house and a television set was on, she would be afraid because she was afraid that demons would rush out of the TV and take her over. Dr. Farmer, remember the medical missionary I mentioned numerous times, and my parents reached out to her and they helped her build a better understanding of the sovereignty of God, the work of Christ, and gradually those fears dissipated. Bad theology is a cruel taskmaster. You also see in Colossians chapter 2 a great statement on Christ triumphing over the satanic kingdom. There's a series of participles in this, each mentioning a great work of Christ. We see this sovereign work of our regeneration in verse 13 leading up to his disarming rulers and authorities. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When Christ died for us, he paid the penalty of our sins. He endured the curse of the law. He was a propitiatory sacrifice. He died the death which our sins deserved. Christ met all the penal sanctions of the law against lawbreakers, against sinners. The ground of Satan's accusations against God's people has either been that they were transgressors of the law of God. Look, they are sinners. When Christ paid the penalty for their sins, he really disarmed Satan of any legitimate basis of an accusation against the people of God. And he triumphed over Satan's kingdom through his death and resurrection. We also see that Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's an important passage concerning the incarnation of Christ. He partook of flesh and blood. He was God the Son who became incarnate. He was truly God and truly man. And through his death, part of the purpose was to destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. I think it's important to note that Satan's power of death, as well as any other authority or power he might have, is under the authority of God's sovereignty. The power of death was held by Satan only in a secondary sense, not an ultimate sense. In fact, if you look back at Hebrews 2:10, just before this, there is an affirmation of God's authority. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Speaking of Christ's earthly life. But here is God, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Any authority Satan has is a derived authority. It's there. How did Christ render powerless him who had the power of death? Simon Kistemaker put it this way: Jesus paid the penalty of sin by giving his life and set us free from the curse of death. And by paying this penalty for us, Jesus took the weapon of death out of Satan's hands. There's no longer any legal accusation against the people of God. The wages of sin is death. Our sins are truly forgiven in Christ's work. We're truly redeemed. There's no legal proper accusation that Satan can bring. Death has no fear for the one in Christ. Do you ever wonder about the end of your life? Think about the future, and you know that Jesus doesn't come back within the next 100 years. Every one of us in this room will pass through that veil and into the presence of God. I've talked with many Christians who wonder, will I really persevere? Will I be faithful? Will I make it? That kind of thing. Well, again, bad theology is a cruel taskmaster. It brings lots of doubts into people's lives. We are kept by the power of God. Think about Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In John 6:37-40, Jesus said that everyone who believes in me, I give them eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. Eternal life is not eternal. If you have it today, lose it tomorrow, get it the next day, lose it again. And he ties future resurrection to present belief in him. God is sovereign. We face a defeated foe. And while we are to be on guard against the wiles of the devil, as Paul warns in Ephesians 6, we realize that we do not face a foe who is omnipotent or omniscient or all-powerful in any way. About 40 years ago, my parents had a cat named Odyssey. There had been two kittens. It was Odyssey and Iliad, kind of matching with Homer's poems. Iliad was stepped on by a cow, so we just had Odyssey. But Odyssey wasn't a big cat, but she was a brave cat defending the house from a neighbor's cat named Midnight, a black cat. And she would sit in the window on the window ledge, and Midnight would sit outside, and they would snarl and growl and fight at each other through the window pane. And every now and then, Midnight would bat the window, and Odyssey would jump down and then jump back up, very brave because the window was there. And in fact, even though they were snarling and hissing at each other, they were separated by the glass, and they might as well have been a mile away. Well, the same thing is true with God's people. Satan cannot ultimately touch the soul that has the Lord Jesus Christ between itself and him. And again, while we are to be on guard against the schemes of the devil, we recognize that we face a defeated foe and God is sovereign in his universe. Robert Raymond comments, Christ's cross work was a redemptive work of destruction and conquest. By it, he both proved himself Satan's victor and secured for his own their victory over Satan. Consequently, living out their Christian experience in union with Christ and protected by the full armor of God, truth, righteousness, steadfastness, faith, the hope of salvation, and the Word of God, Christians overcome the kingdom of darkness through their God, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who always leads them in triumphal procession in Christ. Quoting from 2 Corinthians 2:14. Some of the ways that Christians have victory over Satan and his kingdom are by resisting him. James 4:7, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. By using the sword of spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Some of those illustrations I'd mentioned, the people that had those defective theologies came to a better understanding through the teaching of Scripture applied to their lives. Remember in the temptations of Jesus, he answered the devil with Scripture. In Revelation 12:11, there is a statement, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they thought not of their own lives unto the death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's the gospel itself. Jesus' death, resurrection, his accomplished work that we rest in. The word of their testimony, they lived their lives to the glory of God. And they thought not of their own lives unto the death. They had an eternal perspective. They lived toward eternity and knew they were pilgrims and strangers in this world. And whatever man may do to us, they can't touch us. He cannot touch our souls. We also resist Satan by prayer. Remember in Paul in his epistles requests often that prayer be given, that he would speak with boldness, that he would have opportunity. We are to ask God for protection and for the advancement of his kingdom. In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, there is a satanic prophecy that was given to Macbeth that no man born of the woman will conquer you. And based on that prophecy that was given, remember by those three witches, you know, stirring the cauldron in the play, it inspires Macbeth to go on through all his political machinations, the assassination of the king and all these things. And near the end of the play, it inspires Macbeth to fight even the dreaded Macduff, this fierce warrior. And in the heat of the battle, Macbeth taunts Macduff with the prophecy, and he confidently wields his sword because of it. But the battle turns when Macduff informs Macbeth in the fight that he was technically speaking not born of the woman, since he was torn from his mother in her death. And as soon as Macbeth hears those words, his strength leaves him, and he's immediately taken in battle. Many Christians are kind of like Macbeth. They don't understand the biblical teaching on Satan. They live defeated lives, not because they're not following certain spiritual steps or because they don't pray the right prayers, but because they don't have any confidence in Jesus' work itself. They don't believe that no one, not even Satan, can lay a charge against God's elect because God has justified them. As Paul continues in Romans 8, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus has died, yes, rather has risen again, is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. No one can accuse you, no one can lay a charge against you, no one can condemn you when you're in Christ. In the heat of battle, the strength we have to keep going comes from knowing that our commander has already determined the outcome of the war by his victory. His resurrection, his ascension guarantees that even when we have serious battles, and they certainly are there, they will not ultimately defeat us. When we look at God's armor in Ephesians 6, that armor really deals with issues of being confident in the work of Christ and our salvation and applying it to our lives, to having inculcated into our lives what Jesus did, what he accomplished, and resting in his work and grace. And in that confidence, we realize that nothing touches us that does not first go through the hand of God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the perfect work of Jesus that met every need that we had in our need for salvation, his work of propitiation and sacrifice, and reconciliation, redemption, his defeat of Satan. We thank you that we have not only a secure salvation, but a secure view of history itself. And we know that history is moving toward that day when every opposition that manifests itself against you will be utterly defeated. Pray that you would help us to rest in that, to remember it. And even when we do fight temptations and those serious battles and difficulties, we know that you are sovereign and we rest in you. In Jesus' name.